It was the summer of 1979. I was home on break from college, and I was working for a construction company schlepping wood and scaffolding and all kinds of different things. One day I came into the break room, and the foreman of our crew was there, and he just nonchalantly asked me, I'm covered with concrete powder and dirt and just looking particularly terrible, and he said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, do you believe in the Trinity?" And I said, "Of course, doesn't everybody?" To which he launched into a 30, 45-minute diatribe on why God wasn't three in one, that the Trinity was false, and that this has been an error of the church for all this time. And I would like to say that it was a debate, but I was pretty much just sitting there dumbfounded. The truth was that I was 5 years old in my faith, and I knew a little bit about the Trinity. I actually learned about it in Sunday school as I was growing up, but I really didn't know very much and had never really dove very far into it. And so I'm in this situation now for the entire summer where he was in full court press on me, and I had to come up to speed on Trinity and fast. And so I jumped in. I realized that my cute analogies and my little fuzzy metaphors didn't really help in defending my faith. I realized that my thinking was pretty thin all around on Trinity, and I didn't really get it. And so I spent that summer wrestling with the idea of this three-in-one God. Three-in-one God. And as I did, I discovered what I believed a whole lot more in terms of concept. But then I left it there. I think that's what most of us do, is that because Trinity is sort of one of those concepts where we try to get our arms around it, all of the analogies fail us at some level, and then we try to get our arms around it, but then it's like a giant bar of soap that just continues to slip right out of our arms, and we don't really know what to do with that. And so what we do is instead our brains go tilt and we say, "Let's move on. I believe that, let's move on." And it's been part of my thesis for what I've been saying to you over these weeks and months, that I believe that that's a monumental mistake, that God has revealed himself as three in one, that he's one God existing eternally in three persons. And I think we leave that as concept and move on, and we miss out on perhaps the biggest truth of all of Scripture. And that is the very nature of God. That God is Trinity, and it is like a drop that hits in a lake of water, and ripple effects from there. If you don't have the right drop, the ripple effect won't be correct. Or another analogy of that is the Trinity is the hub of the wheel, and perhaps you've ridden a bicycle where the wheel was a little cattywampus and the hub wasn't exactly in the middle, and so the bike just kind of went like this. That's the importance of the Trinity, is everything will be out of balance if Trinity isn't in balance in the center of who we are. And so getting our minds around this is so important, and as we're moving forward in this series, it's really important for us to get a grip on how is it that we came to believe in this three-in-one God, and why is that important? Why in the world would that be really particularly important? I love the way that writer A.W. Tozer put it. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." One more time. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And so we use this word Trinity to describe that there is one and only one God, and that one God has always been three persons. And the math really doesn't work for us, and this particular term, Trinity, is actually not in your Bible anywhere, so if you go and you search around for it, you won't find it. It's a term that is an attempt at getting our minds around what the Scripture actually says about who Jesus is and the nature of God as the Scriptures put it out there. And it's actually a very good concept, but it's important for us to begin this discussion with understanding some of the history. Now, I want to ask you to be patient with me here, all right? This will seem a little academic. I've tried to make this as exciting and cool of a story as I possibly can, but it's really important for us to understand how we came upon this belief that God is three and God is one. And so I'm going to try to make it as exciting as I possibly can, and we're going to take this journey, if you will, in a time machine. We've watched this show called Timeless on television. It's a little campy, but I still like it because I like time travel. I like all the stories with that kind of thing. And so we're going to get in a time traveling machine, and I don't know why, but in all the movies and shows, time travel machines always kind of wiggly and everything like that. And so you get back in time. We're just going to take a little smoother ride back into time. So here we go. I want to ask you to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're taking the time machine first, and now we're back in Genesis chapter 1. The first stop is the Old Testament, and there are scattered hints of this idea of Trinity throughout the Old Testament, if you are looking. Jesus is actually all over the place in the Old Testament, if you are looking. The first two verses of Genesis actually show us something of this. It says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then part of the way through the second verse, it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, the writer of Genesis is trying to express to us that the one God is the one who made all of this. And yet, at creation's inception, there is some differentiation between God, the one God, and his Spirit. The word ruach is the word in Hebrew for spirit, and it's used 89 times in the Old Testament. Can you say that word, ruach? And you have to kind of at the end of it, ruach, and that. And ruach is the word for spirit throughout the Old Testament. It's used 89 times. 80 of those times, it is in the female or the feminine gender. Now, that's not trivial. That is to say that the scripture is writing, the scriptural writer is writing that in some way the Spirit of God is being identified as a she. So when we talk about creation and God making man and woman in his own image, we've got man and woman right there with God. So you have the Spirit of God being in the feminine gender. That's, again, I'm not making that up. That's just the way that it is. And what's interesting here is that you have the Spirit who is God, but in some way distinct. Going down a little bit further in chapter 1, you have in verse 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Now, you could say that, and some theologians have said, well, basically this is the Lord saying, you know, to all the angelic hosts and different kind of things like that, or the Hebrew plural of this, you know, that somehow God is saying to all the host of heaven, let us make man in our own image and our own likeness. But there is nobody else there that's at God level. So what does that mean? I'm saying that it's a hint. And only a hint, I'm not saying it, because the point of the Old Testament writer here, which we believe to be Moses, is that he's trying to say that God is one, and it's really important for Hebrews that God is one, as opposed to all these other gods that all the other countries and tribes have. You with me so far? All right, but what we do see is there's a hint of plurality within God himself. So here we go. Let's get back in the time machine. And here we are at the New Testament times. We're sitting across the table from the Apostle John. And John says, when Jesus came to earth, he brought a revolution in all of our thinking about God. That he told us about the Old Testament God, but he expanded and stretched our minds. And then we had to come to grips with that this is actually that in him, God has come to earth. And so he begins his gospel in the prologue with this, and we turn to John 1, John chapter 1. We're now back up the New Testament. We've covered a lot of time here. But it says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, that's the word there, and the Logos, the Word, was God, was with God, and the Logos, the Word, was God. And that Word took on flesh, became flesh, and made his dwelling among us. Now, what's important for us to see here, and I think that a lot of times we miss this, is that John says the Word was with God, and that word there is face-to-face with God. He's saying that Jesus was face-to-face with God. So there's some differentiation, and yet he says that he is this at the same time God himself. That's what's being said there. Now, for most of our little brains, and I think it's actually kind of interesting because we'll normally say to new believers, read the Gospel of John, and you start with this, it's like, what? That's so abstract. What does that mean? And yet what he's saying is that Jesus has always been, and that at one point in time he took on flesh to come on a rescue mission. Now, I've heard it said over the years that people say that Jesus really never directly claimed to be God. And actually, to say that is simply have not to read the New Testament or the Gospels, because there's all the over the place where he actually says things that are statements that he claimed to be God. And he wanted his disciples to know this. Here we go. John chapter 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. And again, he said, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. At one particular time, one of his disciples, Philip, said, look, Jesus, if you just show us the Father, that will solve everything. And Jesus said this to him, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And we're not just talking about a mirror. We're talking about the same being, that there's somehow he's the same and somehow he's different. After Jesus' resurrection, Thomas, you know what he's famous for? Doubting. The doubter, he's one of the 12, and he's having a hard time believing that Jesus is actually risen, but then the risen Christ comes and stands before him, challenges his doubt, and Thomas's response to him is, my Lord and my God. It's not like, OMG, that's not what's being said here, all right? That's not what's being said. He said, my Lord and my God. It's an exclamation that has definition to it. And Jesus, interestingly enough, does not correct this. And if he were not God, he would have corrected this error, because it's what everybody else does in Scripture. You've got angels saying, hey, don't worship me. I'm not the one you should worship. You should only worship God. You've got men of God in Acts that are being worshipped, and they say, hey, we're just men like you. Only one is worthy of worship. And yet Jesus does not refuse to be worshipped. He wants his disciples to know who he is, and he receives the worship. John says, yeah, I remember after the resurrection that Jesus is giving us the orders to go and to do the same thing he did with us. And he said it this way. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. And the 12, they know exactly what this means. This is what you did with us. And so he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, immersing them in the name, single name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Not the names of the Father, Son, and Spirit, but name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Single name, Father, Son, and Spirit. There, again, we've got this formula kind of percolating to the surface that you have. And really what's being said here, and I think this is important for us, and this is really what the whole series is about, is he said, guys, I want you to go into all the world and I want you to baptize people in Trinitarian reality, into the reality of this relationship at the center of the universe. It's that big of a deal. So let's get back in the time machine again, because the one in Timeless is all now we're about 30 years past the time when Jesus died and rose from the grave, and the New Testament writers are writing their different things. They're writing their biographies of Jesus. But the church is very clear that Jesus is God and that Jesus is distinct from God all at the same time. They haven't exactly figured that out, but they're in this giant revival. And you have the Apostle Paul, he's writing these things down, and I think that Paul would start off by saying that when you look at Jesus, you're staring into the eyes of God himself. And so he says, in essence, that in Colossians chapter 5, the Son is the image of the invisible God. Over and over again in the New Testament, there's a hint of threeness and oneness of God. And I love the formula at the end of 2 Corinthians 13, where you have this idea that we are actually relating to God in threeness, not just in oneness. And he says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, the koinonia, the friendship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, that we get to actually experience them. Sorry, that's the only way I know how to say it. And it feels very uncomfortable to say that, but it is true nonetheless. The writer of Hebrews echoes this same kind of a thing at the very beginning. I think this is perhaps, at least to my heart, one of the most beautiful things that I have ever read. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. What the writer wants us to get is that God has said everything he wanted to say to us most beautifully and most perfectly in Jesus. And that by us knowing him, we know. Are you hearing that so far? So you have this idea that Jesus is unique, that he is God and yet somehow distinct, that the Spirit is God yet somehow distinct, that the Father is obviously definitely God yet somehow separate from these other two, yet they are all one, they are all the same, they are all of the same nature, if you will. So back in the time machine, this is a Scooby-Doo ending, but I'll just do that anyway. And now we go into the early church. Let's just take us a little bit, about another 50 years into the future. We walk into a large gathering of people. It's amazing. They're sharing, there's togetherness. People are opening up their wallets and their lives. There's teaching, there's prayer, there's worship. They worship the Father and the Son as God. They sing to Jesus as Lord and God. They've experienced him. They know him. They love him. The Spirit's moving. And the apostles are keeping everything on track. Jesus' resurrection has driven this, and then the outpouring of the Spirit has empowered this, and the movement is exploding. People are coming to Jesus like right and left, and he's the center, he's Lord, and he's God. And there are three things, and this will go in the blanks in your bulletin, but there are three aspects of what the church believes at this point in time, very early on, about God and that Jesus has revealed. The first one is unity. That there is one and only one God. That's what goes into your first blank on the second side of your sheet. There is one and only one God. Secondly, there is distinction. That is, God is three persons. That there's a distinction between Father, Son, and Spirit. We'll get to that in just a little bit. And then there is deity. That is, each of those persons is fully God, and yet we're not dealing with three gods, we're dealing with one God. And those things are all held together simultaneously. With me so far? Here we go, into the time machine. Now, we've accelerated to about 150 plus AD. And the discussion has migrated to this. Not who is Jesus, but what is Jesus? And the early church is having a hard time because the gospel is spreading into all of these what's called Hellenized areas. Alexander the Great conquered the empire that the Romans came then and sort of took over after that. But Alexander basically took Greek culture and filtrated it into every bit of the empire, and so everybody thinks Greek. Now you might think, well, I can't speak Greek, but the whole idea is that, you know, that there's an invisible realm and there's a physical realm. The invisible realm is good, the physical realm is bad, etc. There's all of these different kind of thinking, and people are getting saved, but it's not like they took a giant step out of the way that everybody thought up until that time. And so all the philosophies and everything have started to work their way into Christianity, into the faith. And so what's happened is people are starting to ask this question, what kind of a being is Jesus? And when they ask that question, now the philosophies start to creep in. Popular in Greek philosophy was this idea that the divine cannot be human because humanity is evil and an invisible spirit is perfect. And so the two can simply not meet. And so it's immaterial. Jesus actually never really was God, or if he was God, he simply was some sort of a phantom being, a sort of apparition or a hologram or something like that, you know, that no one could actually really see him, that he actually didn't really walk on terra firma. But that didn't gather much traction because really the apostles wouldn't have it. It just simply wasn't true. But still the question persisted. What is Jesus? Is he God? Is he man? And I don't know if you've ever asked that question, what is Jesus? Is he God or is he man? The answer to that question is yes. And that's a tough one because it's like, well, how can we hold these two things at the same time? What sort of a being is he? And this does affect our thinking about God. Now, let's shift gears for a second and say someone knocks on your front door and they have some literature with them and they want to talk to you about God and about Jesus. And they start asking you things about this God, you know, who, and they say, well, do you believe in Jesus? And you're like, oh, yeah. And it's all fuzzy and it's nice and it's, you know, kind of a nice conversation. But then when you start getting under the surface, what they believe about Jesus actually is a fairly significantly divergent view than what the church has believed for thousands of years at this point in time, and indeed what is actually true. And so what you believe about these things actually really matters. It does matter. Because if you think about it, again, the initial drop that creates the ripple effect is really important. So if that drop is not in the center, it's going to ripple effect in a very different way. And so it's important for us to believe rightly about Jesus. So I want to go at, if you will, very quickly, some of that, what's called heresies. This is getting it wrong, error, that the church has had to deal with over a long period of time. And these were hotly contested battles over a long period of time. So these things didn't resolve easily or quickly, but I want to see if I can give you the three kind of main categories. This will be very quick, so just take a deep breath. It's okay. It's okay, Bob. It's like you're being really academic with us. It's like, no, don't get scared. It's all right. The first one we would call modalism. And you probably haven't heard that before, but a man named Sabellius, a Roman presbyter, an elder of the church in Rome, he preached that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all the same person, taking on different forms at different times. And so they would say the Father was manifesting himself in the Old Testament. The Son, changing, you know, clothes and everything in the New Testament, that's the same God, one God, and the Spirit from thereafter. So God is, in a sense, like your sci-fi movies, a sort of a shape-shifter. But the problem is, and when you say that Jesus is just a different mode of God, the problem is that the New Testament just blows that up, and it blows it up all over the place. Jesus' baptism is a perfect example of this. You have the Son going down into the water, physical body, just like you and me. You know, he's going down, he's getting wet. As he comes up out of the water, the Spirit comes down from him from above and lights on him. Then the voice of the Father comes, I love you to pieces. You're amazing. I'm well pleased with you. And all three of them are present at Jesus' baptism. It just blows it up. It blows modalism up in a fairly consistent way. But it also, if you think about it, if Jesus is just one mode of God, then it really makes Jesus' prayer life a little bit of a farce. Like, Father, not my will, but yours. Is he saying, Father, yes, Son, not my will, but yours. Okay, it's going to hurt a lot. You know, it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Do you see what I'm saying? It makes the New Testament look like a farce, and it's not. Modalism is error, since it reveals that God is different modes of the same person at the same time. But what it is an attempt to preserve that there's only one God. And so we use analogies to try to explain Trinity that are actually modalistic. Maybe you've used these before, that water can exist in three particular different forms. It can be a vapor, it can be ice, or it can be liquid. That's modalism. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's the same thing, just in different modes. Also, the analogy that we use of, and again, I'm going to say it. I've used these in the past because little kids will ask, well, how does this work? And you try to find an analogy, and you use one of these things, and then you realize, oh, that's not right. Another one would be, I'm a father, I'm a husband, and I'm a son all at the same time. That's still modalism. Do you understand what I'm saying? And that's error. The second major error that the New Testament church, or not the New Testament, but the early church had to deal with was what we'll call Arianism. And that is another idea that asserted that Jesus is actually not God, but he's the first of the created beings. He was created before everything else. And that then out of everything, it came through him, and it seems in a sort of way to jive with John chapter 1, but not really. It says that there was a time when Jesus actually did not exist, and that he was actually less than fully God, but more than man. And so the view was an attempt, I think, initially to honor Jesus as separate from us, but keep simple monotheism from the Old Testament still intact. It just loses very many things from what the New Testament actually says. And the chief voice of this, the reason why we call this Arianism, is because the guy's name was Arius. And he argued quite convincingly, and the church, especially with the emperor and the political elite, bought this. And so when Constantine, the first emperor of what was now then the Holy Roman Empire, when he calls the councils that are intended to resolve these different things, he's on Arius' side. Arius has actually argued convincingly about this. But because it denies the deity of Christ, it got some serious pushback from very smart churchmen that knew the Lord personally. One of them, the chief one of them, his name was Athanasius. And if you ever get a chance to read the writings of Athanasius, he's amazing, fantastic. But he wrote convincingly on the deity of Christ from the scripture, and in the end, because of his and other voices like his, Arianism lost its voice. Now, I'd like to say that it lost its voice and it was condemned as heresy and never made its way back in, but this is actually the view that the Jehovah's Witnesses, this is their view of Jesus, that he was a created being and the first of the created beings. So Arianism is still alive and well. Now, a third, and this really had very few that really bought into it, and I think you'll understand why right from the get-go. It's called tritheism. Tritheism basically says that there are three gods, not one. Well, obviously, Scripture just simply doesn't say that, and so this never really got a lot of traction. However, some of the analogies that we use veer off in this direction. The egg, as an analogy, basically says that, you know, yolk and shell and white, the white part, what is it called? Well, the white part. Okay, egg whites, whatever. I didn't have that written down, so it's like, yeah, you should probably nail that down a little bit better. But the idea there is that they all form one egg, but they're all not essentially the same. They don't share the sameness. They don't share the same nature. They're all completely separate and distinct. That's the egg. The three-leaf clover, the same kind of a thing. It falls down because you have three absolutely and completely distinct things, and the only thing that makes them one is a connection that they share, not the essence of what they share. And so, again, all of those things break down actually fairly quickly. Now, I would say that, and I'm throwing this in, it's not in my notes, so this is, you know, free of charge. But all the analogies break down at some level, but maybe an equilateral triangle might be the best one that we have if we're going to use an analogy. It still breaks down, but at least all of the sides of an equilateral triangle are equal, that they're all connected. If you remove one, they all lose. Everything loses with it. It still breaks down. All the analogies break down. Why? Well, the analogies break down because they all just stay in concept. They all stay in sort of this abstraction mode, and at some level, I think all of us know as we're coming up against, as we're cozying up to this idea of Trinity, that we're dealing with mystery, and that we can't take that out of it. If we figure God all the way out, we've actually made God in our own image because he isn't exactly figure-outable, to coin a phrase. So Trinity is the concept that pulls all of this together. And I think that most of us take this idea of Trinity for granted, like I did before I got assaulted by the guy in the break room. Now, it's interesting to say this, that the early church, thank you, Jesus, that there were really good men and women that were contesting these heresies. They were contesting these errors. I had to go back because I'm writing a book and I have to know a thing or two about this, and it's really difficult to synthesize this in a way that's pretty easy to understand. But I read a book by a guy named Gregory of Nyssa, N-Y-S-S-A, and one of his books is actually called Not Three Gods. Now, that's a very simple and straightforward way, but he had to battle in this that we're not talking about three gods. Another book that he wrote is on the divinity of the Holy Spirit, and he's arguing that the Holy Spirit is in fact God. And for us, we just think, well, of course that's true, but we believe that's true because they were in the trenches thinking these thoughts and pioneering these ways of thinking for us that were handed to us on a silver platter. But I am so glad that they did this. One Christian churchman named Tertullian, I love that word, it just comes right off the tongue, Tertullian. He's the one that was the first to use the word Trinity. And Trinity simply means this, tri, which means three, unity. That this is three incomplete unity. And Athanasius wrote about this widely, but he synthesizes this, he puts this together in a really beautiful way in his creed, and it goes like this. We worship one God in Trinity. And Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. Now, this was a couple of hundred years of hotly contested battles to get to this place. And the beautiful thing is, they got it right. they got it right. It really is the best representation of what the New Testament actually says. But rather than trying just to figure out what sort of being is and sort of Jesus is and defining it in these abstract terms, how do we get this so that it actually makes a difference for us? Well, I believe that relationship is the uniting paradigm that brings all these things together. There are four writers that came from an area called Cappadocia, which is in the very middle of middle central northeast of what not modern day Turkey. They're called the Cappadocian Fathers. There are three of them, but there's actually a woman that's one of those, and so it really is technically incorrect to call them fathers. It's Basil the Great, Gregory of Nazianzus, again, another great word, Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa, and a woman, a nun named Macrina. And they came to the table and basically said, it's great that you're talking about all these philosophical concepts about what Jesus is, and he's the God-man, and that God has come to earth, and that God is three in one. But those are all conceptual. They're the ones that said, these are real persons in real relationship with each other. And that, for the early church, was the thing that brought everything together, that they looked at Jesus in John's gospel and said, there's something going on here between Jesus and his Father that's powerful, that's real, that's tangible, and that he's invited us into it. It's fantastic. And so you've got things that Jesus says, you see this partnership, this friendship, this son and fathership that's going on with Jesus and the Father. He says, and here's some of the verses that go with that. John 5:20 says, the Father loves the Son. Jesus is talking about himself and the Father. The Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. The Father, he says later on, or just a couple of verses later, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all to the Son. In chapter 17, in Jesus' prayer, he says, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine. All of this oneness and relationship is all being played out on the pages of the New Testament, but especially in John's gospel. It's beautiful that you see Jesus in this relationship with his Father that is so pure and innocent and beautiful and joyous and intimate and powerful and peaceful, and everything that Jesus does is the outflow of that relationship. Everything. And then Jesus in John 17 prays that he prays us into that relationship, and then dies on the cross and raises to life on the third day like he said he would, to accomplish it, to bring us back in. And so his prayer, think about it for a moment. Jesus is praying to the Father in John 17. Do you think the Son ever prays prayers that aren't answered? Excuse me, but this is one that's completely in sync with both of their wills. And he says, Lord, I want them to be one, even as we are one, I and you, you and me, them in us. It's relationship. The key to understanding the Trinity is the key is its relationship. It's relationship. It's relationship. A week and a half ago, Becky and I had a chance to go to see the movie version of The Shack. And I'm going to use The Shack. And it's coming out in March. So we got to see a kind of a cool people's pre-screening kind of a thing. It was actually kind of, I don't know, made me feel better about myself. Like, hey, I get to go to a pre-screening of a movie. Now, The Shack came out in 2007 or something like that. And some people have felt very uncomfortable because it's an allegory. And it's playing with a lot of imagery. But the idea here is that what's being played out on the screen is that Father, Son, and Spirit are in this intimate friendship, this relationship that is pure and beautiful, powerful and joyous. And there's a very, very broken man named Mackenzie that's brought into that relationship at a shack out in the wilderness. and his encounter with each one of them separately and them together, it heals them. It heals him. It reorients his life toward what's true about God instead of all these false things that we've got that are sculpted by the things that we encounter in life. That as he interacts with them, the broken parts of him are exposed, but accepted. That he's not driven out. He's not like, oh, I'm so angry. In fact, he's honest. He's scary honest. Where were you when my daughter was abducted? Where were you? How could you let this happen? And I'm sorry. I'm right there. I cried through 2/3 of the movie. I mean, just like, I'm all wet. My chest is just all wet. Three reasons why I cried. One, I saw this broken man, and the beginning of the story is very dark. It's about a man who has his child abducted and murdered. And he already had a devastating life going into it. Where is God in this? The second part is to see Mac relate to Father, Son, and Spirit. No. To see him raw and imperfect and impure and mad and frustrated and hurt and burdened and sorrowful, and in the midst of them, they cradle him in love and in truth. And I cry because of that, because it was so beautiful, it's almost unspeakable. But the third part got me the most, and that's that this is who I know, that I'm in relationship with the three of them, and they are one God. They are the one God together. And they're like, sir, please write a review of this. And I'm like, I cried and cried and cried and cried some more. This God that we know is better than you ever thought. Ever thought. This relationship that has been purchased for you, this rescue mission that was so effective that he came down and got you. God, all of us. It worked. And we are now in that relationship, if you want to be. Frankly, I can't see why anybody wouldn't want to be. But this is our God. This is not concept. This isn't construct. Although we need to understand concept and construct at some level, this is relationship that has invited us into that relationship so that we can enjoy, discover, experience, and be restored completely in that relationship. This is what Jesus came to do. It had very little to do with getting you into heaven. It had everything to do with getting you in that relationship. Heaven will simply be the extension of that relationship. Are you hearing me? Let's stand. Now, this God has come to you today. Father, Son, and Spirit. He's come to you today. Jesus is God with flesh on. And he can relate to everything that you have gone through. He knows. He knows what suffering is in a way that I don't know that we have ever discovered. But he knows. And you can come to him. He came and took our sins into his body. All of them. Not some of them. Not most of them. Not just the ones that you confess. He gave you, this forgiveness was bought for you before you asked for it. Completely. Now what you have to decide is, do I want this? And if you don't, why? or if I can say what I really think. Why the heck not? And so I want to ask you, would you open your heart? Because God has opened your eyes some this morning. But I want to ask you, would you open your heart to him now? Please. Would you please, please open your heart to him? Let's pray.
I don't even know how to pray this. But I ask you now that you would warm the hearts of all of the people that feel far from you. Would you open their eyes and bring them in? Would you make the love of God real, tangible, personal, and intimate? In whatever way that we can, Lord, we open our hearts to you. And we invite you in, although we're already in. Now would you awaken us, Lord, that we have just woken up in the midst of the relationship at the center of the universe. And we are ruined for this world because of it. But I ask you now, Lord, that you would touch and forgive, that you would cleanse and encourage. Some of us, Lord, have just got, like we're buried in layers of clothing of failure and sin and discouragement and depression. And it's like we've got layers and layers and layers and layers of clothes on. But you can cut right through all of that into the core of us. And so we invite you to do it.